And the rest of us, meanwhile, will turn to Job, the very last chapter of the book, and read the whole of it together this morning. Job 42, and the first verse on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I'll speak. I will question you and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so he died, old and full of years. We do thank God for his word today. Well, heading for our thoughts this morning is patience to the end, intended primarily as a reference to Job, whose patience becomes a familiar trait of his all the way through the scripture to the Old into the New Testament, but probably personal commendation on you as well. When we set off looking through Job, I wasn't quite sure how long it would take. This is message number 25. Probably seems like 55 to you, but my thanks to you for bearing with us, and indeed more than that for the constant encouragement you've given me, both in terms of thanks and appreciation of God's word, but also seeing it worked out in individual lives. And I think that's the real test, when we can go through tough times and actually put into practice some of the things that God's word has shown to us. Last week we had a look at the first 6 verses of chapter 42. I want to do 3 things in the time left to us this morning. To firstly say something about Job's friends from the chapter, a brief thought about them at the end. To say something about Job's prosperity, because it is a factor in this chapter. And then just in closing, to bring together some of what I think are the main lessons, the point of the book that we've been looking at for all these weeks. First of all, to say something about the friends. I've simply said friends still. We've had plenty to say about them during the course of the book. For a fair chunk of the middle section of the book, was their interaction with Job himself. They were initially very distressed when they came to Job. They could hardly believe it was him when they saw him. Such was his emaciated presentation to them. They sat for 7 days and nights, 24/7, on the rubbish heap outside the town with him in silence, simply demonstrating their deep compassion for him. But then they started to talk, and as friends sometimes do when they try to help, they ended up saying things that weren't quite on the ball. They talked too much when they'd been better to keep silent. They said some things that were extremely wrong. They aroused God's anger, and though that's not mentioned earlier in the book, it's very pointed here. Twice he reminds them that they got him as a living God very angry by what they're saying. So much so that now God requires them to offer sacrifice for that sin they committed. Which is quite interesting because Job hasn't always been spot on either. But God says they spoke against God. They got things about God wrong, whereas Job hadn't done that. So it's them who have to have a sacrifice for their sin. Their beliefs about suffering were wrong. Their beliefs about God were wrong. And their comforting skills were woeful. But we notice in chapter 42, they're still there. You've patiently borne through all these weeks and months. My guess is that the whole process for Job and his friends equally lasted for a number of months rather than just days. And here, at the end of it, despite all the turmoil and the confusion and the contention of those weeks and months, those friends are still there. And that itself, well worth noting. They've tried to help, and God himself, despite being angered by their attitude and their words, actually wants them helped and encouraged at the end of the day. The gem, I think, of the book, or the chapter, as far as the friends are concerned, in this chapter, the gem is what God asks Job to do about them. God tells Job that Job himself is to pray for the forgiveness of his friends. Verse 8. And we say, well, can God be, is the writer got this correct? Job is the one who's been hurt. Job is the one who's been maligned by his friends. Can God be serious that now he expects Job to pray so that his friends will be forgiven for what they've done wrong? These are friends who didn't just say wrong things about Job. They'd told Job some pretty harsh things to handle during the course of these weeks. On one occasion, indeed more than one, they had said to Job, you know what, Job? You're suffering because you've sinned. And that message echoed day after day after day between this group of friends and Job. Job, it's your fault that you're suffering. It hadn't been very comforting. It hadn't been very pleasant medicine to take. It hadn't been accurate or true. And now God's saying, Job, you are to pray that your friends will be forgiven. These are the people who had told Job that his sons and daughters were dead because they had done what was wrong. God had judged them and killed them because of their own wicked behavior. Wasn't true. It's actually far from the truth. His own sons and daughters had actually been very careful in what they did. Even when they went out partying, they made sure they had put things right afterwards. And Job himself had offered sacrifices for them just in case there had been any line or border crossed that shouldn't have been. And yet his friends, in his tragedy, in his sadness, in his grief and in his pain, had dared to come alongside him and said, you know what, Job? Your sons and daughters jolly well deserved it. Not the kind of language you ever want to hear, particularly when it's not true. Does God really expect Job to pray for them? Does God really expect Job not just to pray for them, but to pray for their forgiveness? That's exactly what's going on here in the chapter. God will accept Job's prayer for their forgiveness. Quite amazing stuff, isn't it? And even more amazing in the sense that Job doesn't quibble that or query it. We all have our views on forgiveness and how it's to be expended and enjoyed, well worked out. We have our theologies very clear and concise about forgiveness. And I think most of us would have taken issue with God at that point in time. We'd have had a conversation that goes something like, hang on, God, they're the ones who did what was wrong. How do you expect me to pray for them forgiveness? Sure, it's them to pray for their own forgiveness, not for me to do it. But there's no outcry from Job that this is terribly unfair. No quibble or query from Job about this process. No outcry that, well, come on, God, they haven't even asked for forgiveness yet. So how do you expect me to pray for their forgiveness when they haven't even asked me for it? No demand for some explanation of the theological spectrum into which this particular request falls. Job simply does it. And in doing so, I think God has set a very important illustration before his people for all time. God is a gracious God who wants his people to be gracious. As we'll say a little bit later, part of the whole theme of this book is that God is a God who's gracious and kind. It's an amazing picture then of the interaction between God, Job himself, and Job's friends, when in the middle of all this that's happened, God says, Job, I want you to do the praying for the forgiveness of your friends who have hurt you, who have wounded you, who said some awful things to you and about you, but you're the one who's to pray for them. I thought to myself, there are churches throughout history who have split over lesser things than that. If only the Jobs who had been hurt had thought of praying for the forgiveness of those who wounded them, rather than finding the best way and the shortest way of splitting the church and getting out of it. There are friends who've fallen out over less, and they never speak to that person again, and they never want to see them again, and they never have any interaction with them again. If only they had been more Job-like or God-like to Job and thought of praying for the forgiveness of those who hurt them. There are families in chaos over less. What the difference in life if the Jobs in us had in each case prayed for the wrongdoers and prayed earnestly and urgently and sincerely that God would forgive them, rather than getting up on our high horses and deciding we know what our rights are and we're going to sort it one way or another. Friends still. And in a sense, I got myself quite amazed. I wonder how many friendships, how many companionships that you and I are in would ever have survived the things that they've gone through, but they did. Part of the grace of God worked out in their lives. Second thing is about the prosperity, what I call prosperous again. God does bless Job again. He blesses him in material and physical issues in life, and he ends up with twice as much, verse 10. I don't expect you to do all the sums. You've had far too many from Daniel this morning with 1,259 stars in the sky. But if you do the sums, you'll find that the figures in verse 12 are exactly double the figures in the first couple of chapters when the total number of livestock, donkeys, etc. were all numbered for us. He does have blessing again from God in terms of family life in verse 13. He doesn't have double the number of sons and daughters, but he does have the same number restored to him. And God does bless Job again with health and with long life, another 140 years. I've never met anyone who wants another 140 years. I'm assuming that probably Job was about 70 by now already, and though I think everyone wants another year, maybe wants another year and a half, I haven't met anyone who wants another 140 of them. But God blessed Job at the end of his day. no question about how prosperous Job became. The more difficult question is why? Why did God prosper Job materially, family-wise, and health and length of days-wise in the way he did? And the simplistic answer, very often casually assumed, is that this was God's reward for Job's patience. Job has been afflicted by Satan. Job has stood the test. He has loved God, even when God isn't being outwardly good to him. Assuring this is just simply God rewarding Job's patience. So the kind of mentality we adopt from this book sometimes is, well, put up with the hard times, because when the hard times are over, God will be really, 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 how many is that? Really, 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 really good to you. That's what God's like. You know, you have a tough time, you put up with man flu this week, and your bank balance will be twice as big next week. Is that what's happening in Job? It's a kind of worldly approach to things, and if you took the sums and did them, you say, well, Job was onto a good thing here. There's no other way he could have invested his possessions and his family and come up with twice as much at the end of the day. No bank now, I don't think any bank then, worked on 100% interest in, we'll say, 6 months. So he loses it all, and that's tough going, but you know, you could stick the toughness if you have the promise at the end of the six-month period, you're 100% up on where you started. But anyone who reaches that kind of conclusion has obviously failed to understand the book. It's why it's so, I think, dangerous to take the first two or three chapters, skip the rest, and come on to the happy ending. Because the rest of the book has shown us in this debate and argument that's gone on between Job and his friends that that isn't how he sees things and it's not how God saw things. The whole point was, would Job prove he loved God because God was God, or just because God was being good to him, or held out a promise of being good to him at the end of the day? The devil's belief, the devil's conviction was, people only love a God who is either good to them now or will be good to them tomorrow. It's all based on God's goodness to us, and if God is good enough to us or promises to be good enough tomorrow, then we'll love him. But if God takes away or allows to be taken from us all the good stuff in life, we'll curse God and die. So to suggest that Job has gone through all this experience with the hope that there's a pot of gold at the end of this rainbow actually takes away from that spiritual character Job had, which really did believe, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Chapter 13, verse 15. Well, one of those you ought to underline. That's Job's mentality. Not, I will persevere, because if I persevere long enough, God will double my bank balance. But I will persevere, and even if God is never, ever, ever good to me one more day of my life on this earth, though he slay me, I will still hope in him. So we need to see this restored prosperity not as something promised as a carrot to keep Job going through the difficult days, not as a reward, because if you put up with things for a little while, you'll have a bigger while of encouragement. There's no deal struck between God and Job. The final prosperity that Job enjoyed was as much an undeserved grace of God as was the original blessing he had enjoyed. I think it's true for all of us, I include myself, that we are tempted to think that God owes us when we've been through a tough time and kept kind of fairly faithful to him. Well, I've been off sick for 6 weeks and I'm back in now, and I never cursed you through all 6 weeks. I kept doing my quiet time all through the 6 weeks, and I even read Christian magazines during those 6 weeks. So, Lord, I'm waiting now for you to prosper me. We kind of think God owes us because we've gone through tough times. We're a bit like kiddies who are taken to the dentist. And they're told, well, you just sit there and be a really good boy, and don't you cry, and don't you squeal. And if you don't do it, then when we go home, we'll stop at the sweetie shop and get you some more sweeties, which will ruin your teeth, so you go back to the dentist again. You know, but the kind of promise of a goodie after the hard times becomes our mentality. We barter through life. I always think it's odd that while people use these phrases at the end of Job, as though, well, if I put up with tough times, if I am patient, then God will prosper me in the here and now, I haven't actually had anyone who said to me, I'm really looking forward to God prospering me with 10 more pregnancies, which is obviously what Job's wife had to put up with in the process. Chuck Carlson's book is really interesting when you come to this part, and he says, you know, can you imagine that day when all the sores go from his body? And from somewhere or another, all these camel trains appear, and all these donkeys appear, and all these cattle appear. And then his wife says, Job, do you know what's happened? I'm expecting again at 70 or whatever number of years. And then the same again in 9 months' time, the same again in 9 months' time, the same again in 9 months' time for 10 consecutive periods of time. She's pregnant. I haven't heard anyone who really anticipates that and wants God to bless them that way. But we do have that kind of mentality, if God would only build up the bank balance a bit more, a few more earthly possessions. God prospered Job, but he prospered him out of the grace and kindness of his heart. That's why Job could say right at the beginning, the Lord gave and the Lord can take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't do deals with God. He accepted the goodness of God. And he said early on, if we accept the goodness from God, then we need to be prepared to accept the tough times from God as well. Equally, they're God gifts to us. Finally, the point taken. What are the big lessons? What should we take as the point of the book of Job? And you wouldn't expect me to have one. There are several points that I'll just mention briefly to you. I think the first that comes through from the book of Job, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, is the complex causes of suffering. The complex causes. And the problem with Job's friends was they had a mentality, if you suffer, there's one reason for it. One of the things that the book of Job does, right from the very beginning, is we have this conversation between God and Satan, is say, that was going to be one cause of suffering, and there were other possibilities. And we want to be very careful when we go through life, when we hit hard times, when we are suffering, when somebody else is, not to jump to the first as though there's only one reason for this. So if I was to start saying, well, I've got a terrible cold today, it's obviously Satan, because Satan was the one who brought this onto Job, and so it's Satan who's attacking me. I'm taking one possibility and assuming that's the only one, whereas I think probably it was because I was in a fallen world with fallen people who had got the cold and they transferred it to me. And I'm not really blaming Martin alone. William had a cold on Wednesday as well. Complexity of reasons for suffering. And in that, we have to say not only are there many different causes, but sometimes we cannot know that cause. For I think we often torment ourselves saying, if only I could find out why. This is Job's torment. It was not he was suffering, but he's trying to find out why. His Job's comforters, his friends' language, their mistakes and their folly was not because they didn't care, but they tried to find the why. And sometimes we may not be able to discern the cause at the time, and in truth we may never know the purpose God had in a particular suffering. So the complex cause of suffering is one issue. Secondly, the multiple challenges to patience. We know the patience of Job, but here's a book that shows us how that patience gets tested in so many different ways. Satan's doing it. His friends are doing it. His family are doing it. Someone's pointed out, very interesting that in this last chapter we find he had brothers and sisters. Didn't mention that earlier on anywhere. They didn't seem to come out onto the rubbish heap with him and help him out. circumstances tested his patience. His own questions made patience a tough call. But patience is what God calls us to patiently endure. That being patient doesn't mean we're placid, doesn't mean we're unmoved. Job isn't a character who simply suffers and sort of sits down in the corner, closes his eyes, and well, I'll just wait for all this to pass. He wrestles, he struggles, he prays, he talks, he argues, he fights. Being patient isn't being placid or indifferent, but patience is saying, I will endure to the end, come what may. Thirdly, third point, the constant need for faith. I hope the message has got through to my heart and to yours. God is big enough, God is wise enough, God is powerful enough, God is good enough, and God is loving enough for us to trust him. That when the dark time comes and we can't see an answer and we're not sure of the cause, then we say, God, I still trust you. And that, I think, is perhaps one of the greatest points of the book as a whole. People with strong faith don't need to demand God to answer their questions. They simply trust him. And the last, and again, perhaps one of the big points of the book, is the supreme focus of worship itself. Right from square one, the issue is, can people, will people, do people worship God because he's God? Do I come to church on Sunday morning and say, well, I'll get into the spirit of worship if the music's okay and if Clifford's on the ball or the piano, or I'll get into the spirit of worship if the guys on the PA get everything right and all the screen is correct, but you know, if Dom makes a mistake on the screen, I'm going home disgusted. I can't worship it if there's something technically wrong. I come to worship as long as Trevor's voice is clear and I can understand his weird accent today. But you know, if he mumbles his words, I'll not be able to worship God at all. Do we make our worship dependent upon our circumstances? Or do we come and say, God is such a big, good, glorious, loving, great, wise God that I'll worship him anyway, come what may? The devil says no one can do that. God says, yes, Job did, and Job will, and Job does. A long time ago in ancient history, I remember being in the church service when a favorite hymn was asked for, and my mother called out a hymn which I never heard before. And I thought, oh, where did that one come from? Never heard her sing it around the house. In fact, I've only heard it sung twice in all my life. I'm not quoting it in full, but it starts this way. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor because they who love thee not are lost eternally. I remember thinking, what an odd sort of phrases. Surely we love God because he saves us. Surely we love God because he keeps us out of hell. In my childlike mind, I thought that's what it's all about. But here's a song that says, my God, I love thee not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor because they who love thee not are lost eternally. Not with the hope of gaining aught, nor seeking a reward. But as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord. The whole point being, Christ has died not because I was a wonderful person and he was going to get something out of it by saving me and keeping me, but he did it out of unconditional love. What God wants from us, if like his unconditional love back, to worship him just because he's God. I find it hard, don't you? I got so trained in my mind to think I love God because of what he's going to do for me. I love God because of what he's saved me from. I love God because of what he's promised me. Lord, I love you. I worship you because you are the living and true God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. You know us, and you know all those bits in us that we are frustrated with ourselves, the things we know are wrong, and yet we find hard to conquer, the things that you know are wrong, but we think are right, because we are fallen creatures and often mistaken. You know, all the things we try to cover up from one another, but are open and exposed to you. And yet, though you know all of this, you have loved us with an everlasting love and led us by grace that love to know. Lord, in some way we try to respond to that, to love you because of who you are, to love you because you're God on high, to worship you because you've called us to love you with heart and mind and soul and strength. Lord, we try to do that and ask for your grace and help to do it even better as a result of our series of studies in Job. And we pray it for the sake and in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.